What are you afraid of? Franklin Roosevelt famously said, "The only thing to fear is fear itself." But let's be honest, many of us are afraid of a lot of things. Some of us even have phobias, which have been defined as an anxiety disorder, an irrational, unrealistic, persistent, and excessive fear of an object or situation. Those affected go to great lengths to avoid that object or situation to a degree greater than the actual danger itself. You have any phobias? I have a couple. Heights is one of them. Snakes is another one. I see either one of them on TV and I can feel myself backing away even though it's just on the screen. That's irrational, but it's there. And I believe there are spiritual phobias as well. People have fear of certain subjects and they'll go to great lengths to avoid them. And one of them is what we've been talking about in these Sunday nights on our series Fact and Fiction on Predestination. I don't think predestination phobia is a word, but I do think some people have it, including preachers who don't want to talk about it, and a lot of Christians that don't want to hear about it. So why would that produce fear? Well, for some, the fear may be of conflict. And as we have seen, there is no doctrine in the Christian faith that engenders more debate than this one. People have been debating, discussing, arguing about this for literally hundreds of years. For others, though, the fear is more personal. Because right in the middle of that word, predestination, is the word destiny. Talking about where we're going to end up. And when you talk about people's destiny, that makes them a little bit nervous. It may seem very fatalistic or frightening. So they go to great lengths to avoid the subject. Well, we don't suffer from predestination phobia here. We're willing to talk about it and see what the Bible says about it, because a lot has been said, and some of it is true, and some of it's not. And so we're going to be looking at the fact and the fiction about these subjects. It's not a simple subject. We try to make it as understandable as possible, but it is not a simple subject. And some people say, why even bother? Why do we even talk about this? I mean, why don't you just leave that for the academics and the scholars, and, you know, they can debate it. But it goes far beyond just scoring debate points. This is a subject that affects people's lives. I often say that getting into subjects like this or certain portions of the Bible is like diving into the deep end of the pool, theologically. Folks, there are people drowning in the deep end of the pool because they misunderstand or they've been led to believe something that is a misinterpretation, and it challenges their views on God. It challenges what they believe about salvation, and it throws them into doubt and fear. That's why it's important to talk about this. Now, some of you may have never even thought of any of this before, and you may think, what's the problem? I don't get what the issue is. Good for you. That's all right. And for those of you that fit into that category, I'm asking for your patience. Because if there's one soul who can hear the truth and be pulled out of the doubt and the despair that they're in, it'll be worth it. So we're going to be looking at this. Honestly, I feel a bit like Jude did when he was starting the little letter that comes right before the book of Revelation. He said, "I fully intended, dear friends, to write to you about our common salvation, but I feel compelled to make my letter an earnest appeal to put up a real fight for the faith, which has once for all been committed to those who belong to Christ." I really had no desire to tackle this subject in the past. I thought it was best left to the scholars. But in seeing how this affects lives, I do feel compelled that this is something that we need to talk about, we need to discuss. Now, we're in the third week of this subject, and we still haven't dealt with predestination. We dealt with God's sovereignty. We dealt with God's foreknowledge. Tonight, we're going to actually get into it. So, I want to begin with a question. In your mind, what is predestination? Just the word itself, what does it mean? Where you're headed, okay, because that word destination is there, okay? Okay. Yes.
I've always used the example of like a Google Maps where the destination's already set out, you're just getting started, you know,
Okay.
Before the destination, you're predestined to the endpoint.
All right. That there's a sense of something going on before that has to do with the destination where we're headed. Good. Okay. That's good. Yes?
Maybe like a place where people are determined where their destination will go. Like everybody's got a different place to go, but if you go to this one place first, that decides where your destination will be.
Very good. That's a good point. The place where the destination's decided, in essence. Yes, very good. That really gets to the heart of the issue. If a destination is determined ahead of time, where is that determined? Where is that decided? That's good. That's good. And we get to the very heart of that. Yes, good. Good. Well, as we've kind of discussed, if you break down the word pre, the prefix means beforehand. And then destination is where we're headed. So predestination is a destination planned beforehand. That seems simple enough. Now, the word predestination or predestined does appear in your Bible, but the Bible wasn't written in English. The New Testament was written in Greek. And the word that is translated predestined in the New Testament is a Greek word proorizo. Did that better than I did this morning. It also has a prefix, pro, which like pre means before, and horizo, which from where we get horizon, the boundary. So preset boundaries is what that Greek term means. The boundaries have been set in advance. Now, probably the best known text containing that word is found in Romans chapter 8. We've looked at this in the last couple of weeks. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. There you see the word appearing two times in this very brief passage. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, we encounter it again. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul begins this letter with a really long run-on sentence. In the original Greek, verse 3 to verse 14 is all one sentence. One thought that just kind of snowballs in Paul's mind as he is writing it out. Beginning in verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. I'll stop right there for a moment. That idea that he chose us, we're going to be looking at that next week under the topic of election. God chose us. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Once again, we see predestined twice in that passage. It's there. There's a couple of other verses where the Greek term is used, even though it's not translated predestined in English. Acts 4, 27 and 28, the early Christians are praying to God as they say this. He says, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand would happen." There's that same concept, same Greek word is used there. Decided beforehand, predestined. And then in 1 Corinthians 2:7, Paul writes, "No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began." Same Greek term. This is something God had established before time began. So, with those passages in mind, what do these texts tell you about predestination? What jumps out at you? God has a plan for us, yes. His plan is unchanged. Okay, good. He tells us that he had a plan, right? Good. In all of those verses where predestined is used, who is the one doing the predestining? God, every single time. When we talk about predestination in the Bible, God is always the subject. He's the one doing it. Why? Because he's sovereign. He's in control. He has the authority, the right, and the power to do it. All right, very good. Now I want to turn to what I classify as fiction about God's predestination. The first statement is this: in his sovereignty, God predetermines every detail of our lives. What's your reaction to that? Yeah, maybe not so much every detail of our lives, right? All right. Now, there are some who will take predestination to that extreme. Every single thing that happens was planned out in advance by God. It's like the guy walking down the street and he tripped and fell and he got up and said, "Well, I'm glad that's over with," all right? Or the lady that stands in front of her closet and says, "Lord, what is your will about the outfit I'm going to wear today?" There are some who think God has just planned every single detail out in your life, and that's the way it is. Now, to be fair, even most Calvinists don't go to that extreme. Okay, that's really called fatalism, where you are fated to do everything you say and do, and there's just absolutely no choice at all. R.C. Sproul, who's one of the premier defenders of Calvinism in recent years, wrote, "Without being fatalists, thinking that everything that happens falls in some out of some impersonal guiding principle, we can say that we each have a destiny. With respect to salvation, the doctrine of predestination does not include the concept that every detail of our lives is foreordained or predestined by God. Rather, this doctrine deals with our ultimate destiny." And that's exactly what we were discussing earlier. It's talking about where we're headed, right? Where we end up. Not every little detail along the way. So, fiction number one, God predetermines every detail in our lives. No, that's not the case. Another fiction was one we actually covered last week. And that is that God predestined based on his foreknowledge of what individuals would do. This view says that from eternity, before God created anything, he could look through time. He could see every single person who'd ever would exist. And he knew these folks are going to believe and these folks are not going to believe. And so he predestined the ones who would believe to make sure they believe. Now, you could read Romans 8:29 that way, because it does say those God foreknew, he also predestined. And so there's a little strand of logic that would say his predestination is based on his foreknowledge. The problem with that is that means that some people were worthy of salvation while others aren't. And that certainly goes against what the scripture says. Our salvation is not based, is not intended because of what we do. We are saved by grace, not of works, so that no one can boast. So we don't want to think that, you know, God looked through time and said, okay, I know they're going to be saved, so I'm going to predestine them. I don't believe that that fits into what the New Testament has to say. But probably the best known, and what I think is the most damaging of the fiction regarding predestination is this: God predestined some to be saved and some to be damned. Now, there are those who say that everything about a person's salvation is all predetermined by God, not just the destination, but how they're going to get there. Not just their final outcome, but every step along the way is predetermined by God, and that he chooses from the mass of humanity, I'm going to save some and I'm going to condemn others, and that's the way it is. There are an awful lot of people that view predestination this way. God chose some to be saved and some will be condemned, and there isn't anything they can do about it. What's your reaction to that? What do you think about that? Some would say it was foreordained.
So,
That's a good point. That's a good point. There are scriptures that say he is not willing that any should perish, but everyone come to repentance. Paul wrote, God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's a good point. I think we need to incorporate that into our thought. Yes? Okay.
I would say that humans were destined because of their sinful nature. When it says that, like Psalm 51 says, like, I was born in sin.
Mm-hmm.
We're all born in sin.
Okay.
So we're destined for heaven. Right? But God predestined some of those to be saved, but humans were destined for hell, regardless
Okay.
Even though there's a binary, like God picking those to be saved.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes.
The origin of evil.
Okay.
As if you're saying God chose them to be sick, to be damned, then you're saying that God's the origin of your damnation.
Okay.
I would say humans are the origin of your damnation.
Okay. Good point. The thought was brought up. Human beings by default are heading to hell anyway because of our sin. Our sin nature has got us on a highway to hell, if you want to put it that way. And only if God intervenes could anybody be saved. All right, I can see that.
If you go by that Calvinistic idea, then that takes the teeth out of John 3:16. If you kind of think about it, you know,
for God so loved the world, okay.
But I think what I'm getting at is, for example, like there's no such thing as a Jew. There's no such thing as a Gentile who went to heaven before Jesus. Right?
So ooh, I would disagree with that, but okay.
I mean, a Gentile that wasn't converted into Christianity. I mean, it wasn't converted into Judaism. They were like the people of God, and every single person.
Okay.
So that same requirement of being a Jew before Christ has been expanded to the world.
Mm.
So before you had to be a Jew and be converted like Rahab, and I think Ruth is an example. Yeah, proselytes. And then so the context of the election of God's chosen people were only Jews. So God's love isn't limited by just being Jewish. Now it's the whole world can be saved. And it says, like, people will come to me who've never been able to see me here.
Mm-hmm.
Or Gentiles will be able to be saved.
Okay.
I guess we'll get into election next week.
Yeah.
We'll find world.
I don't want
to jump in.
Sure. You agree. Right. Right.
And that's how they're trying to curve the conversation.
Right. And that's a good point. How we define terms is going to make a big difference in how this eventually comes out. Nelson.
I want to ask you a question.
Okay.
The book of life.
Yes.
Was written before the foundation of the world.
Okay, yes.
Your name's not in the book of life, even though you walk this earth. You're not going to heaven.
Yep. Okay, the idea is that the Lamb's Book of Life names were written in there before the foundation of the world, before anything was created.
Isn't that what the Scripture says?
Yes. And that those whose names are not found in the Book of Life will be lost. And, yeah. In our time-bound condition, which we are, that happened before anything was created. God is above time, and so for him there is no past and future. Everything is now. And so it isn't something that he decided in advance that's going to happen in the future, because there is no future to God. Everything is right. He sees the whole plan all at once, and he knows it perfectly all at once. So, yes. So there is that. That is a valid point. You know, the names have been written there, and unless your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will not be saved.
It says people will ask, I probably
Sure. Yeah. That's true. Yeah. Jesus will say, I didn't know you. It's a good point. It's a good point. Okay. And we not to just kick the can down the road, but we actually are going to address some of those issues in our next message. But you're right, we got to figure this out because it matters. It does matter what we believe. It matters what we teach. Amanda. Okay. Okay.
And he knew what the consequences would be of those choices that he made.
Okay.
He decided.
All right.
But that, when we stand before the judgment seat and have to explain everything we did in our life,
yeah.
Decisions were made. If you're there,
right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. The harvest will separate the believers from the unbelievers, and that is true.
But while we're put on this earth, I don't know whether it's a test of our loyalty to God, what? But I think my name's written there. I hope it is.
Okay.
I'll find out one of these days, you know.
Yeah. Actually, the Bible says you can know. It is possible to know, which is a great source of hope and a great source of peace. Yes?
Yeah, and I have a verse for that. And to that point, that we should have better church. And there's so many teachers that we don't, and that's why I'm against that.
Okay. Okay.
So I go back to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Now, this is a church that's messed up. I mean, you read, like, what is it, the fifth chapter? Like, some of the congregation's having, you know, sex with someone who's their mother-in-law. Like, that's not what should be happening.
Mm-hmm.
So they go through a lot of church discipline with this group, but he never talks about them in a way that they're not saved. And that's where, but that's on them if they're not.
No, go ahead.
Okay, so 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, so now he's about to define the gospel, which I have preached unto you, and which also you received, and wherein you stand, and by which also ye are saved. So he's saying they received it, they stand in it, and they are saved by it. These are current things. They're not saying what being saved, which you might be saved, but he's not saying it.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Right? And then he says, going to verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and then he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he goes on to kind of list, you know, the 12 disciples and their evidence of witnessing things, and then he goes on to his apostleship that he's been given. And I think it's interesting that verse 3, where he says, this gospel I delivered unto you,
yes.
What he was given by Christ. He was given by the
Right.
Not just to Jews.
Right. Well, and yeah. I'm going to try to make this short, but I think it needs to be said. Preaching to the Gentiles is not a New Testament idea. Because Jonah went to Nineveh. That was a Gentile city. Nahum preached to Nineveh. Obadiah preached to Edom. This idea that only Jews are saved before Christ, I'm sorry, it's not true. Because there were plenty of Jews who were not saved, and there are plenty of Gentiles who were, because the way a person is saved is by faith. The just will live by faith is an Old Testament text. Habakkuk 2:4, quoted three times in the New Testament, but it is not a new idea. All right? So I want to make that very clear. God's plan from the beginning was that the Jews were to be a missionary society to the world. That's not a New Testament concept. That is an Old Testament concept. The Jews didn't do it, but that was God's plan. And God's plan has always been to include anyone who has faith in Him. All right? But let's go back to where we started on this point. And that is, does God choose some to be saved and some to be lost? Is that His decision? Well, there are people that will say, oh, John Calvin didn't even believe that. So this last week, I went back to his own writings, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, and this is what John Calvin had to say on the subject. By predestination, we mean the eternal decree of God by which He determined with Himself whatever He wished to happen with regard to every man. All are not created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. And accordingly, as each has been created for one or the other of these ends, we can say he has been predestinated for life or death. And I've got a couple of other quotes that for time I won't read, but they'll be available if you want them. The point is, John Calvin did teach that God chose some to be saved and he chose some to be lost. You may not like it, but that is what he said. And Reformed view still holds to it today. R.C. Sproul said the same thing. God not only predestines those who believe will be saved, but he also predestines those who will believe to believe. Meaning God decides if you're going to believe or not. You don't. That's the view of predestination. God determines whether you're going to believe or not. And if God determines you're going to believe, then you're going to be saved. But if he doesn't, then you're lost. And there isn't anything you can do about it. That's what, yes, that's what John Calvin taught.
Would to God that ye can bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed
Well, and that's the reason why we're taking the time to go through this and work through this is because there are some who are convinced that God has chosen those who are going to be saved and those who aren't, and we have no say in it. There isn't anything we can do about it. And when that becomes your belief, then you are absolutely helpless, you are absolutely hopeless. And maybe you're in the elect, maybe God chose you, but what about your spouse? What about your children? What about your brothers or sisters? It creates a lot of despair. It creates a lot of doubt. And I don't believe that is from the Scripture. I don't believe that's from the Holy Spirit, which is exactly why I'm calling this fiction. I don't believe that God chooses who gets saved and who doesn't. And that's all there is to it. Nobody has anything else to say about it. I don't believe that's what predestination means. But there are those who do, and those who are teaching that can lead to an end where people just give up because, well, God's chosen and it doesn't matter what I do. I'm either going to be in or out because he made the decision and I what can I do about it? And I think that goes against what the gospel is all about. Zoe?
Wouldn't that just eliminate free will?
Yes. And if you take this to an extreme, there is no free will.
And we do have free will.
Some believe that.
I believe
that. that's a decision that you know we have to come to. So
I'll play philosophical on you for a second.
Sure.
Yes.
Yes.
Inherent within that concept is that God can choose to not go. You simply say, I'm backing off of this.
Mm-hmm.
Make your own call. That would be reflected in the macro and microeconomic situation.
Yes.
It's a big picture.
Right.
What's going to happen?
Yes.
But as to the minutiae, he keeps his bets out of it.
Mm-hmm. Yes, right.
That's his heartfelt position.
Sure.
I personally disagree with you.
Right, right.
But that's where I'm coming from.
Yes. And I think in a moment, when we get into the fact, we'll bring that out. I think you're onto something there that is good. Yes.
So there's got to be like a balance, right?
Yes. Right.
It makes them question him.
Sure.
Which in fact that's a test to see how strong their faith is because he doesn't cause the bad things to happen in the world. There's other things at play.
Yep.
Right? So it's a test to see how strong their faith is and it's the fact that it's like just because bad things happen, does that mean that he allows it or he does it? Because you know
yep. It does. And again, that is one way of looking at it. All right. And I agree. There needs to be some balance involved. All right. One last thing very quickly before we move on. There's one last fiction I'll just throw out there. And this is some that align themselves with Calvinism but aren't comfortable with the hyper-Calvinism of John Calvin would say that God only predestines the saved. Predestination is only about the saved. The others, by default, are heading to hell anyway. God only predestines those who are going to be saved. Problem with that is, when you see what predestination is, it does apply to everybody. So I don't think we can just limit it to say, well, God only predestined certain people. When we understand what predestination is, it actually does apply to everybody. Say, okay, let's get to the facts. Let's move on to what predestination is, not just what it isn't. And the first one is very self-evident. I don't want to insult anyone's intelligence by saying this. Predestination is a fact. It is in the Bible. We cannot ignore it simply because we don't like it. All right? You know, we can't be all like Thomas Jefferson and cut out the verses we don't like. It's there. The Bible teaches predestination. It's there. We can't just ignore it. We can't just pretend that it isn't. That being said, what is the proper understanding of predestination? And here is where, if you only remember one thing tonight, remember this. God predestined in the sense that he established the rules, if you want to use boundary, that works, in advance, and set the consequences of following or breaking those rules. That's what I believe predestination is. God in advance set out the consequences of choices that are made. If you want to see the example, the first example of predestination in the Bible, it's in Genesis 2. Genesis 2:16, when God had created Adam and put him in the garden, he said, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, did God predestine Adam and Eve to eat the forbidden fruit? No. But what he predestined was the consequence if they did. And that's what God has done. God has said, if you do this, then this will happen. If you do that, then that will happen. You go through Scripture and you see it all the time. These little if-then statements. They're conditions. And God says, I am presenting you with choices, but once you make the choice, it's out of your hands. The consequences are in my hands. And that goes with words we say. We say words, and once they're spoken, they're out there. We don't control what those words do. We do an action. We may choose to do an action, but the ripple effect of that action, that's not in our hands. That's where God's sovereignty comes in, and he says, I will determine what the consequences are going to be. And in our way of looking at it, he did it all in advance. He set it out ahead of time. He's not making it up as he goes along. And that's where I believe we see predestination. Yes?
I have a question.
Yes?
Good.
Okay.
So, like, say we have a difficult decision to make and we're, like, prayerful about it and we make a decision and we're like, what if that's the wrong decision? And
yes.
Do we punish for it or have consequences for it? But what if you feel like you're making the right decision based on, like, what you feel like led by God?
Okay, good. Good question. If we have a decision to make, we pray about it. We want to do the right thing. We want to do what God wants us to do, but ultimately we're going to have to choose. And are we going to be punished if we make the wrong decision? Are there going to be consequences for the decision we make? The answer to that is yes, there's always consequences, positive and negative. All right? But God determines what those are. And I say this a lot with our firemen. Don't always judge success by the results. There are times when we do everything right and it comes out wrong. What could we have done differently? What could we have done better? Nothing. But it didn't turn out. And there are other times when we do everything wrong and it turns out right. How did that happen? Well, it must have been God because it certainly wasn't us. So even God can take our bad choices and make them good. Look at Joseph's life. You know, his brother sold him into slavery. That wasn't a good choice. Potiphar's wife lied and had him thrown into prison. That wasn't a good choice. The guy in prison forgot about him for 2 years. That wasn't a good choice. But God worked in spite of those choices to put Joseph exactly where he needed to be. That's God's sovereignty. But I would suggest that in the process, he never violated the opportunity for those people to make choices, even bad choices. Now, does God punish us every time we make a wrong choice, whether it's intentionally or unintentionally? No, he doesn't. He chooses. And if nothing else, Jesus took the punishment for all of our bad choices when he died on the cross. Now, there are consequences. You know, we may make a poor decision and it might cost us our job, or it might cost us a relationship. It might cost us money. Those are consequences of choices. But I don't think we should live in fear that, oh, if I make the wrong choice, God's going to come down hard on me. God's grace is there. And even if we make a bad choice, he can still work in our lives as he chooses, and that's where his sovereignty comes in. Pat? Sure. Oh, there's no question about that. Because the Bible promises if we confess our sins, he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we always have that option. But we can still, knowingly or unknowingly, do something wrong. We can confess it and we are forgiven by God, but we may still have to pay a price here on earth. All right. If you break the law, you can repent, but you may still have to pay the consequence of the law being broken. Where we don't pay the consequences in eternity, because Jesus has taken that away. But there are still cause and effect that we have here on earth. Yes.
What I would say your guide should be in this era of grace is God's word. Like, am I stepping outside of God's will by what he's told me in the scriptures? Am I not loving my neighbor? Am I not kind to someone? Okay, I'm going to face consequences of not being kind to them. Maybe I'll lose my job because I yell at my customer, yeah, sure, I say I was right to do so because they made me angry. But no, that's not in line with God's law. He would ask me to have grace for that person and be kind to them.
There are consequences to all choices. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the eternal consequences of sin on himself. That doesn't mean that we don't still have consequences here on earth that we deal with. And sometimes those are fair, and sometimes they're not. But God is the one who is in charge of that. I gave the illustration this morning. If you take a gun, you put a bullet in it, you point it, and you pull the trigger. According to the natural laws that God has set in place, most of the time, that bullet's going to fire out of the gun and go in the direction you aimed it. But once you fire that gun, you're not in control of what it does. Somebody may turn their head at the last moment, and instead of it hitting them, it just nicks them. Right? Or somebody else may try to protect their family, and it hits them. That shooter had no control over what those bullets did once they were fired out of the gun. He's responsible for firing it, but the consequences are in God's hands. You know? You see it all the time on TV. It doesn't happen as often as TV would like you to believe, but sometimes you pull a trigger and nothing happens. The gun jams. You made a choice, but the consequences are not in your hands. And I think that's where predestination comes in. As we're going to see, I believe, in the next couple of weeks, I do believe God gives us the ability to choose. But once we make the choices, in his sovereignty, he decides what happens. And that's where we have to trust in him. Last point, we're going to wrap this up. Fact. God does not predestine our choices. He predestines the consequences of our choices. That, I believe, is what the Bible teaches all the way through. And our choices in no way diminish God's sovereignty. Because for one thing, he's the one that gave us the power to choose. For another, he still retains the power over the consequences of our choices. So nothing ever gets out of hand. Nothing is ever out of control with God. Because he still maintains the right and the power to take even what humans choose and make it come out into his will. So it does not in any way diminish God's sovereignty. It doesn't diminish in any way God's omniscience. He is all-knowing. He knows everything. And because he is eternal, he knows it all at once. He sees everything laid out. And the plan he made is based on his foreknowledge, but also on his sovereignty. And the ultimate end is not our happiness and it's not our comfort, it's his glory. And sometimes that's going to be pleasant and sometimes it's not, but it's all within God's control. So I think the bottom line when we get to this is that God, in his authority and in his power, has said, you may choose, but once you choose, the consequences are in my hands. And that is how he rules and reigns over his creation, because he determines those choices, the consequences. But nowhere do I find in Scripture where God makes the choice for us. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where God determines in advance, this is what you're going to choose. I don't see it. But he does say, I will determine what happens based on your choice. And you can choose to believe that or not. Yes. Right. Yes. Yes. Right. Yeah, people do make choices sometimes out of ignorance. People make choices because they've been misinformed. That's true. And there are still consequences even to those choices, but God has indicated in His Word that sometimes He intervenes when people act in ignorance. And He may not eliminate the consequences, but He may lessen them. But again, that's completely up to Him and His sovereignty. And we do need to remember, as you brought up, is very important, don't forget God's grace in all of this. Because God has the right, He has the power to say, I'm going to override here. And you really deserve this, but in my grace, I'm going to extend mercy. You're not going to get what you deserve this time. Or you'll get something that you don't deserve this time. Now, we can't presume upon that and say it's going to happen every time, but God does act that way. And that's when knowing that we have a loving God, full of grace and mercy, where we can trust in Him. Yes, Ori.
If we receive what we deserve, nobody be here.
Exactly. If there was no grace and mercy, we wouldn't be here. And God would be absolutely just. If God sent every human being that ever lived to hell, He would be just. That would be in His justice. In His holiness, He can't stand sin. And everyone who sins deserves hell, without question. But in His grace, He provided another way. And left that choice up to us. All right, I want to thank everybody for your participation tonight. I know, again, this is the deep end of the pool. These are deep waters. It can be overwhelming. I hope you aren't more confused now than you were when you came. It's possible. But I do hope and pray that this may have shed some light on the subject. And we're not done. We've still got some other topics we're going to look at that all factor into this. So I appreciate your patience and your participation. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge You are God, You are sovereign, You are eternal, You are all-knowing, You are all-powerful. You are holy and You are just, but You are love and You are grace as well. I realize we're trying to understand what is beyond our understanding. And You have revealed in Your Word in ways that hopefully we can comprehend what You're doing and what You want us to do as a part of that. But I do pray that through this study we may have calmed some fears, that we may have resolved some doubts, and that through Your Holy Spirit, You will bring peace and confidence in who You are and what You have done. And we pray this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.